Mark chapter 7. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do you, your disciples not walk according to the un... Not, I'm sorry, the wind got it there. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.' When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the thing which comes out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter the heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, perceive evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blaspheme, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we have just opened your word and we have read your truth. And God, we need you by your spirit to speak to us as your people. Father, we want to be men and women that live for you, that honor you, that represent you. And so, God, we ask that through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would reveal any area of our life, any belief or thought that we hold on to that does not fall in line with your word, may we turn from it. I pray, Father, that through the preaching and teaching of your word and the exaltation of your son, that, God, our love for Jesus would increase, that the affection of our heart would intensify for him. Lord, I pray for anyone listening or anyone that is gathered here, if they are not right with you, that, Father, they would see that the only way to be right with you and have relationship with you is through your son, Jesus. And so, Father, we take a moment as a church family and ask, God, that you would meet the needs in our body. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over and protect our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, that you, Lord, would keep those safe that are in harm's way, that you would watch over and protect those in the family that are sick or not well, be with those that have medical procedures that they need to follow through with. We pray for your protection and your healing upon them. And God, we ask that you, Father, would return for your church soon. And may we be found ready and faithful. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. The title of my message this morning is The Problem Below the Surface. The Problem Below the Surface. It was in the 1960s that the famous war trials were taking place. The world had scoured the world to find Nazi commanders, Nazi officers that had participated in some of the greatest atrocities in human history. One of the major trials took place in 1961. It was of the man Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann participated and pioneered some of the devastating treatment upon the Jewish people, the concentration camps, the Holocaust that claimed the lives of 6 million Jews plus others. And as Eichmann was on trial for the world to see, they brought in to testify some of the Holocaust victims, some of those that had spent time in concentration camps. One of the individuals that they brought forth to give testimony was a Jewish man who spent 2 years of his life in Auschwitz. The man's name, Ural Dinier, who would stand before the world and give testimony of Eichmann. He wasn't on the stand but 10 minutes in his testimony against this man and retelling some of the memories of Auschwitz and the ill treatment when he broke down. He began to sob. And in the middle of the courtroom, he actually fainted. He had to be taken out on a stretcher. The court was stopped, and everybody wondered what was going on in Dinier's mind as he fainted, as he sobbed. Was it the atrocities that he thought of? Was it the reminder of his suffering in Auschwitz? Or was it the testimony staring Eichmann, this evil man, in the eye, face to face? Well, the questions were finally solved when later on, Dinier found himself doing an interview on 60 Minutes with Michael Wallace. He'd explained why he had fainted in that trial over Eichmann. As he saw that man, the godlike figure, he realized that Eichmann was just a man. And he said something very interesting. The reason why he fainted, he said, I was afraid about myself. He went on to say, I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Wallace summarized the words as, Eichmann lives in me. We do many things in our life to try to patch up or hide, or make ourselves look clean and look pure and have a resemblance of purity and a resemblance of being right with God. But Jesus points out something in our lives here in Mark chapter 7. That is the problem below the surface. There is something within all of us as individuals, as a part of humanity. There is, in a sense, an Eichmann in us. And Jesus wants to walk us through and show us this morning in this section of Scripture 4 steps to understanding the problem within. To understand the problem within our hearts, and he walks us through in each step. And the first step we will see is the controversy. There's a controversy that arrives that will begin to reveal to you and I that the problem is below the surface. The second step in understanding this problem, the second step is a confrontation. There's not only the controversy, but then there's a confrontation. Jesus, in his love for us, will confront us on the issue below the surface. Then the third step that we will find in this section of Scripture is the condition. The condition of all humanity that is present, that has plagued us, that Eichmann within that we all face. And finally, the final step in Understanding the problem within will be the cure. And so look at this. As we look at this section of scripture, we see a group of people that stir up a controversy. A group of people that bring a controversy in the life of Jesus and his disciples. A group of people that we've seen before. You find him in verse 1. It's the Pharisees and some of the scribes that have come together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now this group of people, these men, we saw back in Mark chapter 3. When they came to Jesus from Jerusalem, they come bringing bad news. They are not supporters of Jesus. They are haters of Jesus. And they looked at the work of Jesus and all the good things he was doing, and this was their conclusion. He works in the power of Satan. And then on top of it, they then left Jesus plotting to kill him. So you can see as this group is coming, just like you may see a group in your life coming, you're going, uh-oh, trouble is coming. This group is coming wanting the destruction of Jesus, thinking that Jesus is demonic in his work, and they stir up controversy. You find this controversy has to do with these traditions of the elders in verse 3. If you actually looked at the entire text, you would see that the major controversy has to do with what the scripture says compared to what the traditions of the elders or the teaching of men have been given. Look at it, if you would. Just scan through the section. You see in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 13, the emphasis on this tradition of men, tradition of elders. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, like, what is this tradition stuff? Well, that's where the controversy lies. You see, the religious leaders over the generations had added to God's word. They took the law of God and they began to add new laws, new traditions to try to fence the law of God around and keep it safe. The problem is they built such a fence that they lost the true meaning of the scripture. They are guilty of something that we can be guilty of, adding to the word of God, thinking that we are pure or we are clean and right before God by things that we do, by following the instruction that we have received from other brothers and sisters or from our parents over the years that have nothing to do with the scriptures. If you look at verse 3 and you see the tradition of the elders, understand this. They are not found in the scripture. They are unbiblical. They are trying in some way to give the appearance of being right, being clean, and being pure by following sayings that have been passed down. It did something. It skewed the true meaning of God's law. It's like this. You may know and may agree that, you know, the most famous painting in the world that everybody seems to know about is the painting done by Leonardo da Vinci called what? The Mona Lisa, right? That's the one. Like, you've seen it in magazines, you've seen it in books, you've seen it on the internet. You see this big blown up picture of the Mona Lisa and you're looking at it and you're going, I just don't know what they see in it. Right, but you get real close. You can see like the cracking of the paint. It's right there. But if you were to go to the Louvre and you were to see the Mona Lisa in person, you might be kind of shocked. The painting is only 30 inches tall. You have to view it behind this thick bulletproof glass, and the closest you can get to it is 15 feet. Now, if any of you struggle, like I'm finding myself struggling with eyesight, 15 feet away gazing at it, it would be kind of a letdown. I would miss the detail. I would miss what is going on. Well, they fenced around the word of God with the traditions of men and were missing the reality of scripture. Jesus shows with these people some of their traditions. You'll find that these traditions that are mentioned in verse 3 and 5 have to do with cleanliness, have to deal with ceremonial washing. It comes in three stages. You see that there is the washing of hands. There is, in verse 4, the need of taking a bath after going to the grocery store. And then you find in the end of verse 4, the washing of cups and pitchers and instruments. This ceremonial washing was major tradition to the people that meant this. Not that they had good hygiene, but that they could say before God they were clean. Do you hear that? There's a difference. There's a difference between dirty and unclean. If you go out into the garden this evening and you go and you pick some of the tomatoes that have ripened and some zucchini and some squash and you pull some weeds and you work up a sweat and you kind of get into the ground, your hands will become dirty, right? You'll come home, you'll go into the kitchen, you maybe rinse off the vegetables and you will wash your hands because they're dirty. You'll be sure under the new regulations, right? I got to wash them for 20 seconds. I got to drench them in hand sanitizer. I got to be careful. It's like you're doing surgery. They're clean. Right? They're dirty. Unclean is a little bit different in the ceremonial sense. Let's say you go to work tomorrow and you find out that they just terminated an employee. You find out that the reason why the employee was terminated was because of fraud, misuse of company time and resources. You see a list of things. And if that employee begins to call you and email you, you're going to look at that going, I want to distance myself. That's unclean. I don't want to be associated with that. I don't want them looking at my email and thinking, are they committing fraud? Are they committing bad acts? Are they guilty and should we terminate them too? There's a difference between dirty, hygiene, and unclean. Look at what we see here. They're saying, hey, according to our tradition, not the scripture, you can be clean before God, pure before God by washing your hands correctly, taking a bath after Costco, and making sure you clean all of your cups, dishes, pans, and pots. This became such a big issue for them that they compiled 186 pages on ceremonial cleaning, 30 chapters on just how to clean your pots and pans alone. Now, traditions aren't necessarily bad. We have traditions. Think about it. There are things that are a part of our church. We sing a certain amount of songs, right? We have announcements. We have the teaching. We close with a song of worship. And when we get it out of whack, you're like, what's going on here? Because it's part of our tradition. You go to another church and you sit there and you go like, well, my church does it differently. Traditions aren't necessarily bad, but here's where they become bad. When they become unbiblical, and they become in place of the scripture. You find here this controversy over the tradition of men replaced the scripture in verse 13 and were not grounded in the scripture. It says verse 5, look at it. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? That's the big thing. They have dirty hands, or they have unclean hands, rather, and they're eating. How can they stand before God? Think for a minute. You might look at that and go, that's not my deal. But are you holding on to certain traditions? Is there a controversy in your life this morning? Maybe a tradition like this, you know, hey, my marriage is going to absolutely be fine. Absolutely no concern for my marriage because I go to church every week. Not only that, I have gone through a ton of marriage devotions. I've read every new one that comes out. I'm good. That's a tradition. What about this? My child, they're going to be godly. My children are clean. They're fine. I know they're fine. They went to church as they grew up. I took them to those loud harvest crusades when they were teenagers, and I made sure they went to every camp, whether they wanted to or not. Like, they're good. They went to camp. They went to harvest crusade. They went to Sunday school. They even were in LIT for 4 months. That has to count for something. That's a tradition. Or we may say things like, God's going to do things for me. I'm going to be just fine. I'm right with God. I've paid my dues. I've tithed every week. Even with this craziness, I go and find them with the basket and put it in there like, yo, God, here it is for you. You got my back. That's a tradition. Here's another one that may creep in. I'm right with God because I'm a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Even think about it right now, like I'm at church and it's outside and it's hot. Man, I get like a triple whammy on that one. I gotta be good. If I kick the dog later on, like at least I was out in the heat and it was outside. The good outweighs the bad. That's unbiblical. That's a controversy. But look at what God does in his step to show the problem within. Jesus lovingly confronts the Pharisees. He lovingly, this morning, confronts you and I. Look at what you find in verse 5. You find that second step to understanding the problem within, the confrontation. It says in verse 5, when the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? It is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" There is in this tradition, this controversy, Jesus doesn't let it go. It's not, "Well, that works for you." Jesus comes in and confronts the issue at hand, and his confrontation comes in three ways. Jesus confronts with scripture, Jesus confronts the heart, and Jesus confronts with clarity for you and I. The Bible says in the Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I think of my life in times when I wasn't thinking biblically or acting biblically, and I have brothers in the Lord that have kind of pulled me aside and confronted me and said, "Chris, what are you thinking?" And I am indebted to them for that confrontation. I'm a better Christian because of that confrontation. And you find here Jesus in his love comes to the Pharisees and confronts them. Look at how he does it. He does it with scripture. Jesus, his very words are truth and life, but he points out from the word of God using Isaiah 29 verse 13, if you look at it in verse 6. Using later on Exodus 20 verse 12, or the fifth commandment in God's 10 commandments. He also uses Exodus 21 verse 17. He uses God's word to confront the individual when they're off, when they have added to or trusted in things other than the scripture. It is the scripture that comes through. We live in this time with so many voices right now. There's so much screaming and shouting as to what the solution is and what the issues are. I mean, think about all of the voices you hear in a week. The commentary of news anchors, the opinion piece of columnists, the voices of influencers, movie stars, the screams of mobs, the Twitter and Facebook and social media posts. There are so many voices that are out there, but we find here in the confrontation, the voice that cuts through all the voices is the very voice of God, and Jesus illustrates it. We kind of saw a little glimpse of this, the power of the scripture, or what we would say as Christians, the power of the gospel, and it happened in a rather unique place. I get unfolded in a way, this confrontation, in the NBA this week. The NBA finally returned after its time off, and the NBA has had a bunch of different stances in trying to do their best, you know, to raise awareness for racial issues, to raise awareness for police brutality, whatever it may be. And so you have found, if you've watched the NBA games, the NBA players are all kneeling. They're wearing Black Lives Matters t-shirts. But this week, there was something different. There was one man that stood out over all of them. It was the power forward for the Orlando Magic. Jonathan Isaac did not kneel during the national anthem, nor did he wear a Black Lives Matter t-shirt. He was the only one on the court that chose not to do so. It got some attention. So after the game, they began to question him and ask him, "What is the deal? Do you not support these things?" And listen to what Jonathan Isaac said. Listen to how he confronted the matter. He says, "I believe that for myself, my life has been supported by the gospel. Jesus Christ and everyone is made in the image of God, and we are all forged through God's glory. Each and every one of us do things that we shouldn't do and say things we shouldn't say. We hate and dislike things that we shouldn't hate and dislike. And sometimes it gets to the point where we point fingers. Whose evil is worse? And sometimes it comes down to whose evil is most visible. So I felt like I wanted to take a stand We all make mistakes, but I think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is grace for us and that Jesus came and died for our sins. And that if we all come to an understanding of that and that God wants to have a relationship with us, that we can pass all of these things in our world that are messed up. I think when you look around, racism isn't the only thing that plagues our society, that plagues our nation, that plagues our world. And I think coming together on that message that we want to get past not only racism, but everything that plagues us as a society, I feel like the answer to that is the gospel. And then he continued to proclaim the need to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus. Do you see how he confronted the tradition of men with the truth of God's word? And Jesus does that in our lives. God's word does that for us this morning. But look at this confrontation. It's with the scripture, but it's directed at the heart. Outwardly, the scribes and Pharisees would go, look, my hands are clean. I must be right with God. But Jesus goes to the problem under the surface. Jesus goes to the Eichmann in all of us. Jesus understanding that what had been crowded out is that the law of God, that the scripture reveals that what is so important for you and I, men and women, is our heart. In Deuteronomy, the very sections that they crowded out with the fence of their tradition, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, the Lord says, and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. It is the heart and the soul that matters. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants, so that you will love him with all your heart and your soul, and so you may live. Jesus confronts the heart. You find it in his quotation of Isaiah 29, 13, and verse 6. You hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of man. The heart issue is revealed not only in the quotation, but in the title. Look at how Jesus refers to these men. He calls them hypocrites. Let that sink in. This is God in flesh coming to them, looking at the religious elite of the day, and he goes, you hypocrites. Jesus had nothing positive to say about them. He called them out. He would, on many occasions, point out their hypocrisy. You look good on the outside. You're all polished and pretty. Your hands are clean, but your heart is putrefying, decayed, dead, rot. And he comes and he says, I'm confronting your heart. It's below the surface. It's beyond the hands and the feet. It's an issue of the heart. He draws this distinction. You hypocrites. He's pointing out that something doesn't match. This understanding of hypocrites, it means to be a pretender. It's a theatrical term. It's of a person playing a part. I don't know if you've ever been shocked in those moments. You watch a major production. You watch a movie and, you know, in the movie, the actor plays this American hero, and you're like, man, they did such a good job, and you're so interested in how well the part was played, and so you end up watching an interview with the actor. You know, he just played the American hero, and you were wanting to know, like, what was he thinking? And as you sit down to watch the interview, this actor, he begins to talk, and you realize that he's British, and he has a British accent. You're like, where did that come from? You're like, how does he do that? Because he's playing the part. Jesus comes and reveals hypocrisy of the heart. When the hands don't match the heart, it's hypocrisy. It's seen, you find this in our mouth. You notice in the quote of Isaiah, the lips don't match the heart. The worship is in vain. There's even something for us. Listen. In the confrontation that today, when we sing the last song, don't let it be tradition. Don't let it be like, okay, we gotta finish this. Where are we gonna go to eat? Is my Bible zipped up? But let it be an expression of your heart that Christ has saved you, that he has changed your heart. You see that this confrontation is also seen in the hypocrisy of your interpretation. You find in verse 8 and verse 13, that they take the tradition or their interpretation over the truth. They look at what they like to hear, what they believe is right, what they have been told, and replace it in the place of God's word. Now, we can miss times, just how specific the confrontation is. But look at what Jesus does. He shows exactly an example of how our traditions can replace the truth of God's word. He gives clarity. He comes in verse 10 through 16, and look at what he does. He goes directly to the commandments of God. He says in verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and mother. He's quoting the fifth commandment that all Jews know, that we even know those 10 commandments. He follows it up with another section of Exodus. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. A very clear instruction to hold your parents in high esteem. In this society, to care for your parents in their older age, to make sure their needs are met. In doing that, being loving and caring and fulfilling the commandment. But their tradition, look at this, verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban. That's the tradition. Corban means a gift to God. Verse 12. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. The commandment, honor your parents. The tradition, they had this slick little way of getting out of it. They would say that their possessions, their wealth, their money, they would say that it's a gift from God, or a gift to God. So if father or mother come and said, son, can you help? Will you honor your mother and father and help us in our moment of need? They could say in their tradition, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I cannot help you because all that I have declared it a gift for God and it belongs to God in the temple. Now, here's the real shady thing. They could say that, and it was a vow that they had to keep, and they could keep all of their riches and not dedicate it or give it to the temple until they died. That's crooked. That's getting away from the truth. You see where God comes in? Jesus comes in and says, this tradition is taking place of the commandments, and it's a deeper condition of the heart. Matter of fact, they even found a Jewish ossuary that made it clear that a man was buried with all of his possessions. He kept them all the way into the grave and had this little title, all that's in this belongs to God. It rejects the commandments of God. Will you take a moment and think, have you allowed one of your thoughts, something that society or somebody has shared with you, to be in replacement of God's truth? Is there a clear understanding of what God desires of you from his word, and your response is, I know that deep down inside, God just wants me to be happy. You know, I know the Bible says that, but I just have a feeling. I feel like God just wants me to be happy. You are rejecting the truth of God's word. If your understanding of just being happy means no acceptance of the truth of the scripture. Or what about this? You know what? I'm just in a new season. I need to remake myself. I need to do things for me. I need to follow my heart. I need to follow my feelings. And maybe a little bit later, I'll kind of come back around. Listen, you are replacing the instructions of God for your life, where there is liberty, where there is freedom, where there is forgiveness, where there is life, for your own traditions. Look at the third step. It's the condition. There is, as Jesus centers in verse 17 through 23, the condition of our heart. He confronts the heart because the condition of the heart is fallen. It says in verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, blaspheme, pride, foolishness. And these evil things come from within and defile a man. The third step is the condition. The condition of your heart and my heart apart from Jesus. The issue with man, with the human race, we don't have an import problem. We have an export problem. We don't have an import problem that corrupts and ruins our life. The corruption is within. There's been kind of some wild things taking place in all 50 states. People are mysteriously receiving in the mail seeds from China. Right? It's kind of put everything like these mysterious packages are showing up in people's mailbox and they open it up and it's from China and it's seeds. And the U.S. government is, in all 50 states, put out bulletins like, do not open the seeds. Do not plant them. They can wreak havoc. We don't know where they're from. We don't know what's going on. They can be destructive to our infrastructure. They can be destructive in our states and cities. As a matter of fact, they say, hey, just call us. We'll come pick it up. They're being imported in. And there's afraid that if they're planted, it will bring destruction. Jesus comes here and says, look at this. The condition isn't your environment. It isn't your education. It isn't your upbringing. It isn't what side of the tracks you came from. It is an issue with your heart. It is the condition of fallen humanity that must be addressed. He brings it to clarity in verse 21, where he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. You find from verse 21, look at this, the condition is the condition of the heart. In the remainder of the section, from 21 to 23, Jesus lists 12 dark conditions of the heart. Six of them are in the plural, six of them are in the singular. They have to deal with our character, our actions, our attitudes. But look at where it all comes out of. It comes out of the heart. The fallen state of humanity since the Garden of Eden is the problem. And the scripture is so clear about our condition. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looked down and he saw the evil intentions and the wickedness of man. In Job chapter 14 and verse 4, Job said, who can bring purity out of an impure person? No one. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And Jesus turns the light out in our heart to show us how dark we are apart from him. There is no outward cleaning. There is no outward effort. There is no amount of good that will change the heart. Look at the list. Look at how dark it gets. He starts with evil thoughts. That evil reasoning within oneself. Those moments where you even step back and go, where did that thought come from? It's so dark and haunting. He lists adultery and fornication. He deals with sexual sin, both outside of marriage and even in breaking the marriage bonds. That fornication, adultery, it encompasses all forms of sexual immorality that plague our world. From sex outside of marriage to homosexuality to pornography, it is broad. And look at where it comes. It's in the heart. There's theft, a desire and that hunger to steal. There's murder. There's covetousness or greed, an appetite to have what belongs to another. There's deceit, that issue of the heart where we just can so easily deceive people. We can pull the wool over their eyes. There's blaspheme, there's pride, there's foolishness. Do you see, where does it all come from? It's in the heart. The condition is a condition of the heart. Paul will say, there is none righteous, no, not one, in quoting the scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And then he goes to say in verse 11, no one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away. You must understand that the purity, the cleanness, the light is not within your heart. It has been diminished. It's dark. But here's the final step, the cure. Look at who's delivering this. Look at who's calling us out and confronting us. Look at who is exposing the condition of the heart that none of us can do or remedy or fix. Our outside works and actions, our traditions of men, do not do it. But the cure is found in the person of Jesus Christ who confronts us and calls us out. Listen to what the words of David Garland, he writes this, one needs not protect holiness with a fence of rules. On the contrary, God's holiness bursts all bounds. It does not suffer contamination, but transforms everything it touches. The dark contamination of your heart can only be cleansed and transformed through the person of Jesus Christ. As Augustine said, light, even though it passes through pollution, is not polluted. I'm here to tell you that the cure is in the person of Jesus, who has passed through our darkness and has not come out unclean, but leaves men and women clean in their place. You see this illustrated through Mark. Look at the hope that comes in for humanity, for you and I. If we abandon our traditions, if we lay hold to the scripture, if we embrace Jesus, our uncleanness is washed and we are found clean, but it is in the work and the person of Jesus alone. In Mark chapter 1, we saw the leper who was unclean and Jesus touched him. Jesus was not made unclean, but the leper was cleansed. Oh, we go to the woman with the issue of blood that was unclean and Jesus touched her. And Jesus was not made unclean, but the woman was cleansed. We go into the room of the little girl who is on her bed, dead, and Jesus touched her. And Jesus was not made unclean in touching her dead body, but she rose from the dead and was cleansed. You see, the holiness of God can come and invade in your life and bring light in the darkness, can bring a washing and a cleansing because Christ has gone to the darkness of death for you and I and has come out alive and living as the light of the world, that anyone that believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We have a problem under the surface, but we have a cure in the person of Jesus. It is in this moment that it should do a couple of things. One, if you're not right with Christ, you must think to yourself, am I ready? Do I understand that I cannot fix the darkness of my heart, but the light of Christ can come in and make me clean? It stirs us as believers to realize, wait a minute, have I been putting practices and principles and things ahead of my relationship with Jesus, ahead of the work of the cross? And may I confess and worship from the heart that has been saved and the heart that has been changed and walk in the newness of life that Christ has given me. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us in your scripture all things that pertain to life and godliness. That, Father, we can even right now, as we close in this final song, God, we can declare with our lips what you have worked in our heart. That, God, if we have been saved by the work of Jesus, saved because Christ has died for our sins and rose from the dead and we've turned to you. God, may we express that newness of life. May we express our thanksgiving. I pray, Lord, for anybody that is not right with you, that God has turned to their own destruction. They've realized that, Lord, their heart is dark, but Christ is the cure, that he went to the point of death, that he is rich in mercy, that he is great in love to deliver us and to change our hearts. For anyone that's lost, I pray that they would believe in Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.